If we can turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And I would like to read from verse 7. Maybe a young brother could read for us. Luke 22. From verse 7 this evening to let's read up to verse 13, Lord willing. From verse 7 to verse 13 for tonight.
I feel young.
Amen.
Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we may prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover.
Thank you. As we might all know that this is a precious time when we consider the Lord with his own in the upper room, and especially when it comes from the aspect of Luke 22. If the Lord will give us the chance tomorrow, we will take the second part, but Luke brings certain features that are not mentioned in the other Gospels. But one of the things that is so sweet is so that our heart's affections might be touched. It is the only gospel that we know the record, this do, in remembrance of me. So in one sense, it is the only gospel that brings forth his inward feelings and desire that him to be remembered. So the setting of it, that the Lord is bringing and preparing an environment, if you will, where there his disciples can enter and enjoy what Christ has for them. And I would like to introduce or come into this subject that first, not to go through history, because listen, the scripture is so rich, let's face it. And if we're going to dwell on every thought, it might take us 365 days and we will not finish the portion before us. But certainly, it's very helpful to start with that if there is any room for you and me to enjoy such a location or such a place, such a sphere of things, the upper chamber, something that is elevated, it has to be in a practical way that I'm experiencing the day of unleavened bread. I want to start from there. Because sometimes we are taking sin and evil very lightly. Because we can rest assured that if there is any leaven in your life and mine, and leaven from the scripture definitely speaks about what? Evil. For example, a woman that wanted to attack the doctrine of Christianity had a little leaven that leavened the whole lump. The 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us that leaven is something that speaks of evil. That's why the Lord Jesus would say, be aware of what? The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Why is he saying be aware of the leaven? Because the leaven speaks in the scripture of that which is evil. So I would like the brethren to start helping us that in order for me to enter into the enjoyment of the place, if you will, and I want to use an Old Testament expression, the place where Christ chose to place his name, for me to be able to enter into this enjoyment, I have to take hold of that truth, the day of unleavened bread. There need to be something that is judged. There need to be something that is dealt with the thought of evil that you and I might be occupied with in order for me to be able to have a greater appreciation for the upper room. And that's why it will be helpful, dear brethren, if we can open it up in that sense, that in verse 7, then came the day of the unleavened bread. The Lord starts from there, so that you and I might be sensitive as to this subject of evil and sin, and judge it before we can enter into these wonderful things that Christ is trying to express and leave an impression upon our hearts.
Perhaps one comment about the background. It is very striking to see in verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, the surnamed Iscariot. So we are also exposed to Satan's attacks. And that is the background. This is a very real picture of what's going on also today. Satan is there. Of course, we know the Lord's in control. But Satan is there, and he will have his means. And over against that, we see what the Lord prepares. And both sides are going on at the same time. That's just my suggestion.
It's interesting that verse 1 and verse 7, the Lord calls the Lord's Supper and the Feast of Unleavened Bread one and the same thing. They're so closely related. One happened 14th day of April, and then the next 7 days was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But here, he calls them the same thing, doesn't he? In verse 1 and verse 7, they're so closely related. So they should be related to our lives too. As we have in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Not a physical feast, it's a moral feast. The physical thing is the Lord's Supper, not the Passover.
The unleavened bread comes before the Passover in both verses, which is interesting. Pardon? The unleavened bread is spoken of first before the Passover in both of these verses.
Whereas from a historical perspective, if you study the Old Testament, you see that often the Passover is mentioned first, but the unleavened bread is needed in order to provide the environment in which the Passover can be celebrated.
And that's a very important order, because you see that even with 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. In occasions, there's the body, but there's the occasion that the blood comes first. Here, it's the same aspect of it, that there need to be a judgment of the unleavened. That's why they should eat leaven seven days. That aspect of the 7 days, it speaks of the complete life of the believer. That we have to learn, dear brethren, to abhor evil in the same way God abhors it. And until I reach that point, that's why they're connected together. If there is any appreciation of me about the death of the Lord Jesus, and to be able to enter and be thankful for it, there need to be a judgment against sin. That's why, Brother Alfred, I like the thought that Satan attacks, the world attracts, and the flesh lusts. And if these three enemies are attacking, it is very hard to be able to enjoy the Passover. So we might have to put the enemy in his place, and then we will be able to appreciate the death of the Lord Jesus.
Now, I think if I connect that with the first time in the Word of God, the upper room is mentioned. It's interesting, it is mentioned in the book of Judges, chapter 3. And that's where we have Eglon occupying an upper room. And there, the matter of judgment by Ehud, using the two-edged sword, must come in to judge that, to make room for freedom and liberty, so the people of God could enjoy what God have for them. So judgment must come in first to clear that which is offensive to God. Amen. So then the Lord would come in blessing and enjoyment for his people.
Yes. Interesting, when you come to the first epistle to the Corinthians, which really gives the administration of these things on the earth through the hand of the Apostle Paul, but from the glorified Lord. You know, the glorified Lord told Paul in Corinthians on the same night in which he was betrayed, he said to, you know, take the bread, take the cup. If it had not been for what we had in Corinthians 11, the word of the Lord Jesus in heaven to Paul, we may have thought that this feast, this meal, was exclusive to the Jews or the Jewish disciples before the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But in that first epistle to the Corinthians, what is striking that comes out is judgment. We're speaking of judgment. That we have the matter of self-judgment. Let a man examine himself. We have the matter of assembly judgment, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then again in chapter 11, the matter of God's judgment. If the self-judgment is not there, if the assembly judgment is not there, and the leaven is not put out, then God may step in.
And sometimes we are shy from this word, judgment. But I really think it's very healthy if we are looking at things from God's perspective. That's why Corinthians has the most word of judgment. The most. Do you take any other place? And that's why it's not only these occasions. Even in ministry, let the others do what? Judge. As wise men, judge ye, you know? So all these things come in view that I am getting the wisdom from God to be able to judge that which is offensive, so that, brethren, we might come into the Passover to be killed. Let us open this up a little bit, the Passover, so that, you know what, it's the Lord's Day today. And if we can occupy more and more, not only with His greatness of His person, but also with the greatness of His work, that we will see in the act of the Passover must be killed. It wasn't optional, you know. It wasn't something, well, maybe. In God's determined counsels, the Passover must be killed. And that's what the Lord Jesus had been declaring, that He must die. Because why? The Passover must be killed.
The day is a moral thing. It's not a physical thing. You don't have any of the disciples observing the Passover in the book of Acts. It's a moral thing. I judge myself privately, and I'm in the valley of the Passover. I know what is to be under blood. My sins are forgiven. I'm on way to glory. That's done morally in my private life. And the Lord's Supper is a public thing, where we gather with brethren to break bread, drink the cup. So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread prepares us for the Lord's Supper.
But this point that Brother John just made is very important to see. This is an absolute necessity. This is God's program. And we see that all through the scriptures, this must, the Lord says it in John 3 to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. There is no other option. This is God's plan. Of course, man is responsible. We see that also, what man does in his wickedness, that's a different. But this is God's plan. It had to happen. It had to happen this way. It had to happen according to God's plan. God's date, everything was planned by God. It must happen that way.
Just on the matter of judgment again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without, that is, the world? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves this wicked person." So the judgment is, so to speak, in the upper room. Yes. Our judgment has not to do with the world. Mm-hmm. And this is where Christians are constantly mixing and matching and getting confused by trying to correct the world, judge the world, the sin of the world. We're not called to do that. The Christians we're to judge ourselves. Now, in the Passover night, Egypt was under judgment. But within, the leaven must be put out. So we have to keep that distinct in our mind. And this is a topic that Christians are stumbling over as we speak.
You might say, Brother Brian, that in the circle of the kingdom, judge ye not, lest ye be judged. There are certain things the Lord knows, we don't know. But never shy that our responsibility is from within. And sometimes we'd say, well, keep it to the Lord, you know, all these wonderful, kind statements. But we always lose sight that God has given us the responsibility to judge these things that are within, but also not only the things that are within, but to judge self. So that, once more, that the Passover must be killed. I was glad when you brought the thought of the must, because in the Bible, there are the divine musts, that they will never be altered. Even when men try to plan the death of the Lord Jesus differently, the Lord brings it in the appointed, determined counsels of God, that the Passover must be killed at that time, at that location. Period. Man cannot change the counsels of God. I was thinking of another divine must. He must need to go through Samaria. that in all these things, there are these divine musts that God has purposed in himself, and he's going to bring them to fruition. It doesn't matter what man thinks. It doesn't matter what man would plan, but he must be killed. And I wonder if we can start getting some help, that he sends two of his disciples. And I would like to suggest if we can get some help of two disciples, Peter and John, not like sending the disciples. The scripture was very precise that he asked these two disciples to go and prepare.
I think it's only in Luke that Peter and John are actually named.
And Peter speaks about the Lamb foreknown from before the foundation of the world. And John speaks a lot about the Lamb. John 1 already.
Amen. You would say that these are the two that represent kingdom truth and family truth. And these are really the truths that ought to be enjoyed in the upper chamber.
Can you repeat it a bit clearer that everybody can hear it?
Okay. I'm just saying that both Peter and John, Peter represent kingdom truth, John represent family truth, and these truths are enjoyed in full in the upper chamber, in that clean condition where the Feast of Unleavened Bread has been celebrated.
I was just going to emphasize that line, Peter and John, you get them showing up in Acts as well with the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. It's Peter and John, and Peter takes the initiative there because the truth of the kingdom, the rights of the king come into play. And so Peter takes the lead, John the family man. And I think these two lines of teaching must be appreciated so that we enjoy the upper room atmosphere indeed.
Exactly so, because as we have heard sufficiently, only Peter and John takes the line of the Lamb. So we have heard it is the house and the kingdom, so that when we go to the Old Testament, right away you see it this way. If the house is too small, when does it start? Exodus 12. It's the line of the household. It's the line of the family, if you will, where the Lamb comes into view and God will pass over us. Why? Because of the all-sufficiency and efficacy of the blood of the Lamb. But yet, that truth doesn't stay in the household. They have to come out of Egypt. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they were baptized unto who now? Unto Moses. Because as long as they were in Egypt, who was their king? It was Pharaoh. You can't help it. But once they came out of Egypt, it becomes, who's your king? If you ask them, Moses is our king. And this is where the truth that has to be enjoyed. For me to enjoy the rights of the Lord, if you will, as the Lamb, this wonderful Lamb that was passed over on the family line of things, John could say, behold the Lamb, and also to enjoy it on the kingdom line, where Peter have mentioned about the blood foreordained of a Lamb, foreordained before the foundation.
The impact of that thought of the Lamb even carries on to the book of Revelation, because there you have the Lamb freshly slain.
Yes.
The impact of that, of the whole, it is not only just today that we could enjoy it, but throughout the endless ages of eternity, that Lamb that is freshly slain will ever be before our eyes to remind us of the greatness of the work and of the person of the Lord Jesus.
And that Lamb will always remain singular. Even when you go to Exodus 12. Yes, every household should take one, right? And the Lamb was never too small for the household. It's always what? The house is too small for the Lamb. The all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. But yes, every household has to take a Lamb. But then he brings it all collectively as one Lamb. And they shall kill it. Not kill them. It's not the thought of killing them. But they shall kill it. One Lamb. Because why? He's sufficient for the whole universe. So ye shall kill it in the evening. And how wonderful to see that Peter and John takes up this line. But I wonder, dear brethren, for time's sake, it finishes at 10?
Yeah.
Yes. If we can just help us along in relationship of preparation. Sometimes we feel that coming into divine things and coming into upper chamber or meeting, it could be like an electric switch. We turn it on because it's Lord's Day morning, so let's see what we can bring. But it seems to me every time I read something that is connected for God or for Christ, there's a sense of preparation. go prepare. The Lord challenged these two disciples to go and prepare for us. So I'm wondering if we can just open it up a little bit now for a sense of preparation as we read it here in the Gospel of Luke.
In that context, I'd like to emphasize, where wilt thou?
Yes.
So it is really a matter of the Lord's thoughts, not my thoughts.
So the first question you ask for preparation is you ask him back. You know, what is the direction? So the matter of preparation is not according to every man's own idea. And I want to bring back what you mentioned earlier in regard to the place where the Lord have chosen to place his name. He said, you do not just go anywhere your mind think of. If you read the book of Deuteronomy from chapter 12, I think, till chapter 16, it's emphasized here over and over again. Not in every place you do that.
Deuteronomy,
yeah. From 12 to 16, I think. But in the place where the Lord chose to put his name. So it is very important as we think of the preparation. It is not my own idea or what I think is good or suitable for the Lord. I go back to him and said, where do you want me to go? How do you want me to do it? Everything is spelled out according to his instruction.
Well, I think even as we go on that line, the whole matter of preparation brings on the element of exercise.
Mm-hmm.
There must be that. He puts it to them. Go prepare. What is our exercise? How do we come, particularly as we tie this into the occasions of the supper and so forth? How do we come? Are we under exercise? Are we in the enjoyment of what is in his own heart? So that as such we are prepared for these occasions.
So I can say there are the two aspects. In one sense, it's the Lord who says, go. Go and prepare. So he gives the direction. And then comes the question. And this shows that the Lord would like us together. That's the first thought, that he doesn't want a Christian to stay on his own and stay at home because he doesn't like what's happening in the meeting. No, he says, go, prepare, go. And then the question is where? So, and there he gives clear direction of how to find the right place.
Yeah, I was thinking that every preparation exercise have to be from him. It cannot be in any other way. Let me give an example. When they had to offer the Passover or the sacrifice of the Old Testament, they had to prepare it. But the instructions of how to prepare it and what to offer was already given. Brethren, I find it very hard to come exercise toward the meeting if I didn't receive something from who? From him. If I'm going to come to the meeting with the energy of my flesh and my intellect and so forth and so on, whatever we might do, it's not going to ascend above the ceiling. It's about it. I impressed my brethren. It was called about Ishmael. I always liked this character. That whatever he did it in the presence of his brethren. And we have to stop this habit that I come to the meeting to impress the brethren and start preparing things that I have received from him. All from thee, all. And from thy hand do we give. So even when he asked them to go and prepare, he knew the exercise that they're going to be a response. Where is the place you want me to prepare? Because they understood that although he desires that we prepare things, but yet they knew where the source is from. Because they heard these words, without me, you can do nothing. But I think it's a challenging thought that they had to prepare something. You know, the wise men, they came to the Lord. They have something already prepared to cast at his feet. In John chapter 12, Mary had something that is very costly to cast at his feet. Yes, there is the sense of the preparation and all we're going to get from him, but yet to be exercised, to have something to offer it and spread it at his feet.
So an unprepared heart has nothing to offer. And so there is the need for the exercise that we are in his presence, gaining from him, as you said, from him we've received. Gaining from him so that we give to him of himself.
Yeah.
But it cannot come in an arbitrary, nonchalant attitude. I'm just going to come and wait. There has to be a sense of preparation, an exercise.
Three verses, no man should come before me empty of applicable here.
Yes.
No man should come before me empty. You don't come with an empty bag. You're going to have something for the Lord. Or we should.
We see that also when they were building the tabernacle. It was a willing heart. He prepared everything. But the instruction of how to do things was given from the Lord. So we see the two sides. The willingness of the people to give an abundance, and yet the following of the instruction of the Lord in every aspect.
And the two always go together.
Yes. What was that, brother?
Go ahead.
I wanted to say this room we can find here, it has four features. The first one is upper room. And when we go to the historical background for the Middle East at that time, we find the houses from the first floor for the guest, and the upper room is only for the family. So it speaks here about it's a close relationship for all those who has a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Then it is large. There is a place for everyone. Then it is furnished. Blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. But then in Mark 14, we found it's already prepared, that everything is prepared. We don't have to do anything. But he added in Mark 14:15, it's already prepared. Then make it ready for us. And then this is our role to testify as a living testimony.
Yes, and I would like to just make a connection with the thought of preparation and the willingness. When you consider that Solomon built the temple, everything was prepared by his father. And when we consider the thought of preparing something, let us always remember that was already prepared for us. But the second is that even David, not only with the aspect of the tabernacle then, but even when it came to the offerings, when it came to the tabernacle, when it came to building the temple in the First Chronicles, David always impressed the thought of willingness. You know what? If it's a matter of only I'm waiting commandment, we're still living in the good of the Old Testament. But if you and I desire to obtain the mind of God, being part of the family, that closeness, that intimacy in that room, then we will have this desire to do things willingly. Why willingly? Because we love Him. Not because I have to, but because it's a desire of love to please this Blessed One who is the Lamb. But the intention was that we may eat. And I'm wondering for a couple minutes, dear brethren, if we can just suggest or discuss a little bit that aspect of preparing that we, the Lord speaks of all of us, that we may eat. And that comes again to feeding on the Lord Jesus Himself. And I wonder if we can get some help in relationship to that.
Two other thoughts, didn't you?
Right.
You had two other thoughts. You had.
No, just said three times. It says.
Oh, three times. Okay. Okay.
So it's nice to have something for the Lord, isn't it? To refresh His heart.
That we may eat implies what is mutual, mutually enjoyed. That he wants the disciples, Peter and John and the others, to be part and parcel of this experience. It's going to be the last Passover. He's going to be eating with them. Then it becomes later on the Passover of the Feast of the Jews. It changes its character. But here at least there is the feature of what is congenial. He wants to be with them in the enjoyment of the Passover. And I kind of think, even though it's not the Passover situation in Luke 24, but you get him after he comes out in resurrection, he says to them, "Have ye anything to eat?" That there is always that which can be enjoyed among the company that he looks for of himself, and that it can be palatable to his taste. And I think that this is what you get here with the idea that we may eat, that there might be something of mutuality.
Yeah, the Lord is saying that here in Luke 22, and the Father in Luke 15 is saying the same thing, that we might eat and be merry. So this whole idea of enjoyment, fellowship, who is the object Who is the subject of that enjoyment? In Luke 15, was the fatted calf. Here, it's a Passover lamb. Yeah. Sorry, Mark.
No, that's okay. I was going to say this question you referred to. He asked the disciples twice, do you have anything to eat? Once it was that he wanted them to give him something to eat. On another occasion, he wanted to give them something to eat. So this mutuality that you're talking about is that he enters into the enjoyment of it, we enter the enjoyment of it, and there's satisfaction there.
I was wondering if we also can consider the thought that he desires to sustain his own. I am always touched. We have talked about eternal life and the tree of life. And I always love that thought that he is the bread of life, that which sustains things. And he wants us, he's always concerned about food. I'm not talking about it from the physical realm, although it's lovely, but the reality of it, from the beginning of creation, God was always occupied with something to eat. When he created man, he says, you can eat from every herb, from every green tree, all the freshness that this speaks of. He wants us to eat that which is fresh and enjoyable. And you follow it all the way up, that when it comes to the thought of the Passover, thou shalt eat it roasted with fire. That here he's bringing another variety of food that speaks of Christ and his suffering there on the cross. Then he gives them the manna. What is it? And he gives all these descriptions. And then he gives them the old of the corn of the land. And so forth and so on. Until we come in light of New Testament, where the Lord boldly speak, unless you eat what? My flesh. That is to say, you come into the enjoyment of what I am. And that's his desire here, that we may eat. God desires that we eat that which speaks of his well-beloved Son, so that we will be sustained here until we reach home.
John 6, verse 56 says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So you have, as you expressed, Brother Dave, the mutual enjoyment of the eating. We are dwelling in him, but he also in us.
I was thinking also of the beauty of the expression, where wilt thou that we prepare it? I think that is so impressive. Here is Peter and John, not going off in a direction of their own. Let's go see what we can do. But they reflect the question right back to him as the source of everything. Where will you? It is your Passover. Where will you have us to prepare for this most important occasion? And it's a very touching expression that I think we need to consider and contemplate.
Yeah, and the Lord, when he answers, he doesn't give them the directions. He tells them, you'll meet a man with a pitcher of water.
It's the same question, if you will. If we took it from John, where dwellest thou? Again, no address, no physical. Come and see. And over here, where, the question is raised, where? You know, this is why we need to ask the Lord. Instead of always getting upset, and when we don't get along with certain things, right away we take the easy way of escape. I'm going someplace else. That is not the right way. The question should always be, where do you want us to prepare? Where is the place where you have chosen to place your name? So that we can never say enough that there is nothing that is left to us. Nothing. There's nothing. And then we're going to find with the instructions. But I always, if I can come back to the Song of Songs, oh, whom my soul lovest, where dost thou feedest thy sheep or thy flock? Where? It's always where. You know where? It is the place where he is. And brethren, we don't want to be any other place. If I know that this is the place and this is the way, and that's what the instructions have been given to us, then our desire should be, we don't want to be in other place. We're going to live with human element and human weakness. Yes, the Lord lived it himself, even in the upper chamber. Okay? If the Lord was present and all the human weakness and element was displayed, Paul lived it, the apostles lived it, we can live it, but stick with the principle of where do you want us to prepare. And then let's enter into the instructions that he has given them. When you enter into the city, there shall a man greet you. And I'm wondering if we can get some applications in relationship to that verse to help us along in the setting we are talking about.
I think this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And in Mark 14, we find him, he has a picture of the water which he speaks about the Word of God.
Very good. I think yes, that's right. But doesn't this really open out the fact that it's the upper room? Just to quickly go back to the point, where will you that prepare? We prepare the Passover, because this really opens. We've been speaking about the upper room, but really this is the point which introduces the upper room, because this city was a city that was full of enmity towards the Lord Jesus, and the disciples must have wondered, where can we have this Passover with the Lord Jesus in this city? And the Lord Jesus tells them how to find it, as our brother said, it's through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But where will we find fellowship with the Lord Jesus in this world? But in a place which answers to the upper room, which is really heavenly, isn't it, in nature? Mm-hmm. And it's only where the Holy Spirit leads that we can find this place of fellowship with the Lord Jesus in this world today.
Yes, and the unique part about it is that you're not find the man will find you, the man will greet you. It is, sometimes we think that, you know, I found the Lord, I found things. That's not the reality of things, I don't want to shock you. It is the man shall greet you. It is the Spirit of God start doing his work in you. That's why when it came to the place in the Old Testament, he says that ye shall seek after. There is a matter of exercise. You know, I always say to the children, I feel for you because we take things for granted. We have these impressions. We grew up in the meeting.
Wow.
We grew up in the meeting. This means that they're not going anywhere. No. You see, we love to bring our children, right? We love to bring them to the place where he wants us to prepare things. But the reality of it, especially the young ones, it has to become their own exercise. Because with the place, there's an exercise of seeking. And when the children will seek, then they will be convicted of the truth rather than, oh, I grew up in the meeting. That means a lot. But it's good to grow up in the meeting. We want them to, but we also want them to be exercised so that there will be an exercise in their own souls that is done by the Spirit of God himself through the Word of God.
And Abraham's servant in looking for the bride,
yes,
the same expression, being in the way, the Lord have led me. So here is the exercise in going into the right direction. The Lord took over and he led him. And that's really important, that this matter of the place, it would have been easy, as we said, if there was an address and you know, but it's not a geographical place. It is required the Spirit of God and the Word of God.
Yes.
It cannot be just I was brought up into it, then it must be a real exercise. Mm. It must be a divine movement in the heart and in the soul to find that place. Because when you have that conviction, you go nowhere. It doesn't matter what happens. If you don't, then other interference might lead you astray.
But at the same time, the Holy Spirit is going to use people. We emphasize this man is the Holy Spirit, but he uses people.
Yes. We see that he has the pitcher of water. We never see the Holy Spirit disassociated in connection with or apart from the Word. It's the Word, the pitcher. He's with the pitcher of water. You know, there are Christians that may put a strong emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit and so on, but the Bible is hardly opened or understood. This will always lead into error. But it's the man with the pitcher of water that leads us into the truth.
We don't see any movement on the part of them until the Lord speaks to them. I think there's something instructive in that. If we ask anybody at the local gathering, at the hall or whatever you call your place, why are you here? We trust that their answer would be, I'm responding to the Lord's voice, to the Lord's call. And that's the attraction of it. So when the Lord speaks to them, there's movement in that regard. And then they find that there's a pitcher of water there. There's that would be the cleansing power of the Word, the influence of the Holy Spirit. But it's a first, it's a movement in response to the Lord's voice.
So it's his house. The Lord will use you if you're ready to be used of him. So as we said, they didn't need to know physically where to go. They just had to know who to follow.
I'm wondering if there can be a practical application here as well. We understand it's the Spirit of God. But what you have here is a city and you have a man. If you notice that in the Gospel of Luke, very often specific names are not mentioned. It's a man, it's a person. And it gives an opportunity for some practical application of one's self to the situation. Mm-hmm. So I wonder here, and help me, brethren, a man can also be an exercised individual in the locality, the city, where there might be persons who, in the energy of the Spirit of God, has the capacity to refresh the saints of God. And I think of it in that light, and I wonder what your thoughts would be. That the man is a man who has a vessel. He has the potential for cleansing as well as the potential for refreshment. And I'm thinking if to make an application to ourselves that we might be practically in that sphere, persons in the locality who have the ability to offer refreshment and the provision for cleansing among the people of God.
Yes, I have no problem, brother, by way of we applying things. Yes. There's no question. And the thought behind it is, I wouldn't be surprised, but I don't want to look too much when the scripture is silent, but I wouldn't be surprised if that pitcher of water is what was used in John 13. It wouldn't surprise me, personally. But nevertheless, it is a water. We have spoke sufficiently the word of God, whether in refreshment or cleansing. But he says, the teacher. The teacher. Dear brethren, sometimes we are impressed with good teachers. And we thank God when he gives the gifts, but it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to be taken by teachers and to be so much overwhelmed with teachers. I think history taught us that we have put teachers on a pedestal and God said, I will give my glory to no man. Boom. Okay, let's leave it to history. You see how beautiful the Lord Jesus says, the teacher. As if to say that in that upper room, there's only one that teaches. Only one. And that one that teaches is none other but the Lord himself. So when the Spirit of God gives us something, it is not because of a brother or a sister. It is really the teacher is trying to bring something to the company that we might enjoy.
Yeah, you are many brethren, but one teacher, yeah. The Lord says. But as far as the man with the pitcher of water, I see him giving direction. He's giving lead. The disciples are following him in. And I take it, if, as far as this application goes, of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, because this is gives us direction as to how to meet as believers, where the presence of God is, what are the conditions in which we meet, or that we have to meet in order to have the presence of God in our midst, to have the teacher, so to speak, in our midst.
You know? It's interesting because usually it is a woman who's carrying a pitcher of water. But here it is a man, and it really brings the idea of the subjective ministry of the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God in a practical way. But just on that point of, in the upper room, the Lord is all and everything. He is the Lord. He is giving instruction of where to go and what to do, how to prepare. He is the teacher.
Yes.
Then, I don't want to run ahead, but you will find him as the servant. You will find him as the Son of Man. And you will find him in the end of the chapter as the Son of God. So every attribute of him is there.
Every character of him is there. Every name of him is there in the upper room. He's everything from the Lord to give instruction to the teacher that teaches them, to the servant later on in the chapter, the Son of Man, and then the Son of God.
And what is really sweet is sometimes we overlook verses like this where I can eat with my disciples. You know, it is his desire, dear brethren. I mean, we cannot fathom it. It's a ground of grace. But where I can eat, he desires to be with his own and enjoy things together. He desires that give me to drink. He desires something from you and from me to do it with us, that I may eat. And I wonder how many times we are sensitive to what the Lord wants. It's always what we want, what I like to get, what this and that and the other thing. But you know what? Here in this scriptures, that I may eat with my disciples.
Would that not be go together with the thought of a guest chamber? We are his guests.
I was thinking too that the response of the Lord here, where I may eat with the Passover with my disciples, it says, and he will show you a large upper room. The Spirit of God knows the mind of God. It's as though every bit of instruction is in the hands of divine persons. So it's not a matter of you going to ask this man as to where the guest chamber is, and he's going to have to run around looking to see which place is suitable. No, the Spirit of God knows, the mind of God knows, the mind of Christ, so things are already in suitable condition. It says, he will show you a large upper room. It's wonderful to think of the, and Brother Hanny was telling us of the largeness, to think of how vast the resources are in regard to the supply that God makes available for us.
We talked earlier about preparation and exercise. Here is a man who is already preparing all of that stuff, and the Lord knows that. Yes. He was seeing that, and he's just a matter of instructing the disciple to go there. And when they ask him the question, he knows already where it is. He knows the answer. That master of the house was already a prepared person to prepare something for the Lord. Yes.
And yet it is, I want to come back to the large upper. And brethren, in a practical way, we have to be in the good of this. It's a large. Just imagine, there was only 12. And to us, oh, it's a small meeting, you know. But it is a large upper room as far as God is concerned. That all the resources we need are there already. You see, the Lord is not counting how many disciples are going to be with me in that room. Sometimes we are occupied with numbers. We're occupied, well, how many in this meeting and how many in that meeting and how small and how large and so forth. This is man's mentality of things. Listen, in the sight of God, it's a large upper room. That everything that we need, everything to sustain us, all the resources are available for us. It's a large upper room, and it's furnished. We have heard, but I think we can never exhaust it. There's nothing left to us to administer in that room, how we need to conduct ourselves, and how we need to break bread, and how we need to do this. Listen, the Spirit of God, this is the good man with the pitcher. He is able to make everything furnished and ready for us so that when we are there, nevertheless, we have an upper room and the place is furnished. But he says, there you make ready. So now what am I going to make ready? What am I going to make ready? If it's furnished and it's larger, it is in such a sphere of things. I speak the things touching the King. It is when I'm in the control of the Spirit of God and I'm in such an environment of things, then my pen, my tongue, is a pen of a ready writer. It is when the Spirit of God will make things ready in your own soul to make much of Christ when we are together.
Yeah, I think that that's important because it's no longer making ready in terms of getting the furniture in order and things of that sort. It's now I am to make ready. There has to be the personal exercise and preparation on my part to enter into the vastness of that large upper room, to take advantage of it. There is no narrowness in the large upper room. I'm reminded of the woman of Zarephath, right? She only had a little cruse of oil and a little meal in the barrel, and as far as she was concerned, that was all she had, and her mind was extremely narrow. But where the upper room is concerned, there is largeness. There is no narrowing whatsoever at all, and advantages to be taken of the experience.
And it implies the thought...
The result is the institution of the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
I just want to emphasize that. This word in the Greek implies the Lord is there to lead us upwards. Mm-hmm. He is the great leader, and he brings us into the enjoyment of these things. He needs to be in charge.
Amen. And maybe, Lord willing, tomorrow we will take the second part of the upper room in the Gospel of Luke.